For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
It is February 15th, Parshas Ki Sisa. We are on page 486. Top of the page. And we are now going to have three items that have not been discussed in the that are needed for the running of the Mishkan. We've had all the major utensils mentioned and all of the major clothing mentioned, but what we have not had is three items that are going to be needed for the running of the Mishkan. One, the first one is going to be the Kiyar. The Kiyar is the basin from which the Kohanim wash their hands and feet. That'll be the first topic tonight. And then there are going to be two other items which are going to, the Torah is going to provide two different recipes for these items. The first of which we'll probably get to tonight. The second one will probably wait for next week. And those are the Shemen HaMishcha, the anointing oil, and the Ketores, the incense that had to be burned on the Mizbeach. So these three items now need to be covered this evening. We'll cover two of them probably this evening, but these three items need to be covered in order to complete all of the things that we need to run the Mishkan. So, Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe lemor. Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, V'asisa kiyar nechoshes, you shall make a basin, what they call it, a laver.
Like basic
better. Okay. Yeah. I mean, it's
late to wash, you know, like lavish.
Yeah. It's a large urn, but no heating element. Just this big thing with a spigot. Right. So you make this kiyar of copper, v'chano nechoshes, and its base should also be made out of copper, l'rachtza, for washing. You shall place it between the oil moed, which is the Mishkan, and the Mizbeach. This means the outside Mizbeach. So you'll place it between the Mishkan and the outside Mizbeach. And you'll place there water. You put water in this basin, in this kiyar. The Mizbeach was in front of the entrance to the Mishkan. And the kiyar was between the two, between the Mizbeach and the entrance. But the kiyar was slightly off-center. It was more towards the south, so that there would not be any item placed directly between the opening of the Mishkan and the Mizbeach, because the pasuk indicates that there should be a direct line from the altar to the opening of the Mishkan. So it's slightly off-center. V'rachatzu Aharon uvarav imenu eskidehem betzraglehem. Aaron and his son shall wash from it their hands and their feet. B'vo'om elo helmoed, when they come to... Now, when do they have to wash? B'vo'om elo helmoed, when they come to the Mishkan. Yirchatzu mayim, they need to wash with water. V'lo yamusu, they will not die. The clear implication is if they don't wash and they come to the Mishkan, then they will die. Oh, v'gishtam el ha-mizbeach l'shareis, or when they come close to the altar to serve, even if they don't go into the Mishkan itself, but they serve on the altar, still, l'haktir ishel l'Hashem, to burn a fire offering to Hashem, still, v'rachatzu yedehem v'raglehem v'lo yamus, so they need to wash their hands and their feet and not die. So whether they actually enter the Mishkan, or if they do service on the altar, they need to wash their hands and their feet. It will be for them a statute forever. Lo, for Aaron, ulezaron, for children, ledoro, some for all their generations. There is no mention here about the famous fact about the kiyar, which is the copper that is used, is going to come from the mirrors of the women. That's not mentioned here. That will be mentioned in the next parasha, in Parashas Vayakel, when the kiar is discussed in the actual construction of it. Here it's the commandment to do it. When it's actually constructed, then it will tell us that it was constructed using the maros hatzovos, which is the mirrors of the women. But it's not mentioned over here. And this is the first instruction to build the kiar. So you see, the kiar did not require the mirrors of the women. In the end, that is what it was constructed out of, but it could have been constructed out of any copper. It didn't have to be the copper mirrors.
Avram had the three Melachim wash their feet because people used to
worship.
Yeah.
Well, there's two reasons. The simple reason to wash their feet was because when people travel, their feet get dirty and it's uncomfortable. So they wash their feet when they come into a home. That's the simple reason. The Gemara tells us, and Rashi cites it over there, that he had them wash their feet because they used to worship the dust of the land.
Mm-hmm.
Here, since the Kohanim served barefoot, that was required. They were not allowed to wear anything on their feet. So they had to wash their hands and their feet. You're pointing out, see, in our society, we understand washing hands because we are a germ-sensitive culture. So we understand you wash your hands before you eat, you wash your hands before you touch food, etc. That was unheard of not too long ago.
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that they wash their hands and their feet, this is not a germ issue. This is an issue of preparing for service of Hashem. And the feet needed to be washed as well as the hands. Yeah.
Was that related to when Hashem told Moshe the ground you were standing on?
Yes, that is the same idea that he had to remove his shoes. Here as well, they cannot wear anything on their feet. Their feet must touch the ground, touch the surface, the ground of the Mishkan or of the Beis Hamikdash.
Wouldn't you think the placement of the kiar would be more?
Good question. You're asking, let it be prior to getting to the Mizbeach. Here, you actually, if you're going to work on the Mizbeach, you have to go around the Mizbeach to get to the kiar and then come back to do the service. You're asking, just like with any shul, where is the sink? It's as you walk into the shul. That's where the sink is prior to entering the sanctuary. That's where the sink is. Why would the sink here be further in? You have to enter the building, well, not the building here, but enter the area you need to work. Go beyond where you need to be, wash, and then come back. Okay, so that's a very good question. So you see the placement of the kiar is significant. That the placement is not where we would have put it using our own logic. We would have put it at the entrance. You walk in to the area, or right outside the entrance, right inside, right outside, something like that. That's where we would have done it. But the Torah insists that it be specifically between the altar and the Mishkan. Okay, so hold that thought for a moment. Now, the way the washing was done was that the Kohen would put his right hand on his right foot and wash the right hand and right foot together. Turn on the spigot or open the spigot and the water would pour on his right hand and right foot. Then he would put out his left hand and left foot and wash the left hand and left foot together. The same flow of water. That was the way it was done. So we have two things over here now that are not what we would have thought is logical. One was brought up earlier, which is why wash the feet? The feet are not touching what they're working with. They're working, even though they are not a germ-sensitive society, nevertheless, they are working with their hands. They're not using their feet to handle the karbanos. They're using their hands to handle the karbanos. So I understand you wash your hands prior to using your hands for a holy task. Wash your hands. What are they doing with their feet? That the feet need to be washed as well. And the second question we're asking now is, why is it located further into where they need to be? You would think you would locate it right when you enter, which underscores the fact that it is not entering the Mishkan or the Mishkan compound that requires washing of the hands and feet. It is service that requires washing the hands and feet. If it was entering that required washing the hands and feet, then they should need to do it right when they enter. They couldn't possibly walk further in to wash their hands and feet. It would have to be right at the entrance. So if it's not right at the entrance, that means that the requirement to wash hands and feet is not because they entered. Rather, it is because of the service itself. And the service requires that they wash their hands and feet. Now, these two questions really work together because the avoda, the service of the Kohen, was pasul, was null and void, if his feet would not be touching the ground. His feet had to be touching, no separations, no shoes, no socks, separating between his feet and the floor of the Mishkan or the floor of the Beis HaMikdash. The floor of the Mishkan was wherever they were in the wilderness. The floor of the Beis HaMikdash was a marble, permanent floor. In fact, the Gemara even asks the question, what if one Kohen is standing on top of another Kohen's feet? His feet are on top of the other one's feet. Is the avoda, is the service that he does, is it acceptable or not?
Why would he do that?
The Gemara is only trying to ask the question whether feet would be a separation. Is that considered a foreign object or not?
Okay.
It's not asking that that's what they would do, but the point is that it's so important that the feet touch the ground, it could be that even another pair of feet would be a problem. They actually have to be touching the ground when they do the avoda. So therefore, the question is going to be, what is so important about the feet touching the ground? And let's use Moshe Rabbeinu as our example. Why was it important they took off his shoes?
What was the answer to the question of standing on
the Gemara goes back and forth about it.
Oh.
It's not. I'm only bringing that out to show how far it goes.
I know.
Yeah, you're curious. Yeah. I don't remember how the Gemara comes out.
Because it was holy?
Well, okay, but if the land is holy, wouldn't you think you shouldn't step on it?
That brings you the closeness.
Yeah, I think it makes the connection
physical
with this holy.
Okay, so you want to be as closely connected to the ground.
Rabbi, how did they do all of this when they went through the desert?
They would have to... how would they do what?
Wash their feet.
They would have to wash their feet before they did the service in the Mishkan. Even though they're in the desert. Yeah.
Yeah, the Mishkan is
in the desert. But there were wells.
Yeah. It just meant, Herman's bringing up a good point, which is that there was a dirt floor in the Mishkan, so their feet got dirty again.
Yeah.
Right. So it's obviously not an issue of cleanliness the way we think of cleanliness.
Yeah.
There's something else going on over here in the washing.
Okay.
So so we're saying now that perhaps the reason for taking off his shoes, and the reason why the Kohanim can't wear shoes, is to be as closely connected to the ground, because the ground is holy. Which is what Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu. He says, the ground that you're walking on is holy ground. But isn't that funny? Holy ground? Isn't the ground the epitome of being, of what symbolizes being away from Hashem? Don't we think of Hashem in the heavens, and we look up to Hashem in the heavens? How do you have holy ground? Isn't the ground what represents physicality, this world, what is separated from Hashem? How do we understand holy ground?
Adam is from the ground.
Okay.
And God created the ground. I mean,
true. God
and aren't we supposed to elevate everything physical?
Okay.
So,
No, you're right.
All right.
Yay. The Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash represented a place where, as we've talked about many times, where the avodah, the service, is to use what is in this world for Hashem. It's not to separate ourselves from this world, but rather to use the world in the service of Hashem. The Kohanim needed to have their feet on the ground, as we say metaphorically. A person has his feet on the ground means they're not; their head is in the clouds. Right? When a person says that, it means the person's not really dealing with reality. When your feet's on the ground, Metaphorically, that means you're dealing with reality. The Kohanim had to deal with this world. It would be Avodah, the Beis HaMikdash, the service was not a, it was not some sort of detached, spiritual, purely, otherworldly thought process that's going on. They were dealing with animals. They were dealing with slaughter, with blood, with burning, with eating. Very physical, what they were doing. And it was a messy job. Their hands got dirty, their feet got dirty, their clothes got dirty. It was a messy job. But to do the job properly, they needed to be connected to the world. They are literally bringing the world down here and the world upstairs together. That's what they're doing in the service of the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash. The feet are what connect us to the ground. The hands are what they're using to be very involved in physical things. Therefore, they needed to wash their hands and their feet. Those things which are connecting us very powerfully to this world, more than any other part of our body, needed to be washed prior to the service. A person's brain is what connects us to otherworldly things, to spiritual matters. Our mouths, we eat, but we also speak, and our speech is meant to bring us to more sanctified things. But the hands and feet connect us very thoroughly, very powerfully to this world. The Kohanim had to wash both their hands and their feet to show we are going to take the parts of our body that are the most physical, the ones that connect us to this world the most, and we're going to wash them to now prepare them to be used for the service of Hashem, of taking that which is physical and elevate it and bring it together to the spiritual. The Ramban writes that when we wash our hands today, that's a mitzvah that our sages enacted, both in the morning and for eating bread. Says the Ramban, that is a symbolic gesture that is meant to remind us of what the Kohanim did in the Mishkan and in the Beis HaMikdash. Even if you're not a Kohen like me, you still wash your hands to be similar to the Kohen who washes his hands and feet when he's ready to serve Hashem. We wake up in the morning, we wash our hands, ready to serve Hashem. We don't wash our feet. Why don't we wash our feet?
Because we're not walking on the ground.
Because we're not walking, well, first of all, we're wearing shoes, but we're not walking on holy ground. So for us, it's our hands that are going to be the things that are primarily involved.
So did they do it? Do we know that it was done?
And how many times they did it per hand and foot? It doesn't say it explicitly.
So, but that's a rabbinic thing that we...
Yeah, well, the reason why we do it three times on each hand in the morning is because of ruach ra'a, because of some sort of an evil spirit that falls on the hands.
We don't do it three times with bread?
And for bread, it's for a totally different reason. Completely different.
Okay.
That has to do with tumma and tara for an impurity. Nothing to do with this. It's a totally different reason than the morning.
Totally there.
Yeah. But the Ramban connects them to here. Yeah.
I think an interesting way of looking at not wearing shoes, sort of a muscle for this, is that by eliminating barriers, the Kohen is able to connect a circuit. It's like connecting a circuit, you know, with no insulating material between any two steps of the circuit. So he's in a way completing a circuit between Shemayim and the earth, you know, and back up to Shemayim.
Okay, very good. No, that's very good. That is the idea. There's some sort of, through his body, there's a connection between the two. Right. So that's why the Kohen has to wash his feet as well as his hands. The kiar being located where it was between the mizbeach and the sanctuary of the Mishkan would emphasize the fact that it is not simply walking on this ground that requires washing of the hands and feet. You could walk on the ground of the Mishkan and not wash your hands and feet. It was to show, or one possibility is that it was to show, that the purpose of the washing of the hands and feet was for the service on this ground. It's both together. It's this ground with the service together. Therefore, it was located between the two areas of service. The service of the Mizbech, the service of the Mishkan, the sanctuary itself. It was located between them to show that that's what the purpose of the washing was. Of course, the ground of the Mishkan was not inherently holy, because the Mishkan kept moving. Wherever it was put up, that ground became holy just for that time, till they moved. Then the ground was no longer holy. Unlike the ground of the Beis HaMikdash, which remains holy even today, when there is no Beis HaMikdash. Because once the Beis HaMikdash was built, the ground became sanctified. That ground became sanctified. Now, the Kiyar started off with only one spigot. There's only one spigot. The Mishnah tells us in Maseches Yuma that a Kohen Gadol named Ben Katin made 12 spigots for the Kiyar. And he was Zachor Latov, he was remembered for good, for doing so. Because by doing so, 12 Kohanim could wash their hands and feet simultaneously. Why 12 Kohanim? Because the daily sacrifice, the Tamid, that was brought every morning and every afternoon, required 12 Kohanim to perform that service. The Mishnah goes through why you needed 12, different parts of the animal, different burnings, different carrying, different whatever it is had to be done, the blood, etc. You needed 12 Kohanim. So it was considered to be a mitzvah min hamuvchar, an extra special mitzvah, for all 12 Kohanim to wash their hands and feet simultaneously, as if to say, the Tamid is now ready to be done in unison. All 12 ready right now, ready to go to do the Tamid.
How big was it?
Okay, so the Tamid had enough water for 12 people, obviously. I don't know if it has to be really big, but it has to be large enough that 12 people could be around it and get their hands and feet under the spigot. That's right.
I think it was the same around as the altar almost.
No, they did it at the same time.
Was
that?
Yeah.
They did it at the same time.
Yeah, well, you just have to stick your hand and foot in them. It's not like you don't just have your whole body in there.
Yeah, but stand side by side have room for 12 people. That's pretty big.
Right.
So, how is the water filled?
Okay, good question. That's the next part. Oh. Now, the Ben Katan did something else. The water was filled from the. It depended when we're talking about. For the Mishkan, the water was filled from the well of Miriam. Like all the water of the camp, they used the well of Miriam to for water. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam she'hakol nivra.
Amen.
But any water source was acceptable. Water in the ground was acceptable.
Not rain then? To the exclusion of rain?
Well, you'll hear why in a minute. Water in the ground would be the preferable thing. I don't know if you could use. Do you need to have mayim chayim? Does it have to be water from the ground? I don't remember if it has to be water from the ground, if it could be rainwater. But you'll see in a moment that it was always water from the ground, as we'll see in just a second. In the Beis HaMikdash, they actually had a stream of water that ran through the Beis HaMikdash. That stream was used to clean the Beis HaMikdash every so often. They would plug up that stream so that the water would overflow onto the marble floor, and they would do sponja to clean the floor of the Beis HaMikdash.
And who would do that?
The Kohanim.
Oh, they had to clean it themselves.
Yeah, sure. That was considered to be a holy thing to do. So then they would unplug it, and the water would run out. That was the water that ran through the Beis HaMikdash was used to fill the Kiyar. Now we're going to learn, actually probably tonight, we're going to learn that when you have a sanctified utensil of the Beis HaMikdash, anything that is meant to be in it, that is put in it, becomes sanctified. so that, for example, the altar, which is meant to have on it parts of animals that are being burned, and flour, and wine, when those things are put on the altar, they themselves become sanctified. The kiyar, which is meant to hold water, so when the water is put in the kiyar, the water becomes sanctified. What's the difference whether the water is sanctified or not?
Well, how do you get rid of it?
Well, it was used to wash, so I don't know if they had a problem getting rid of it.
If it was hold, then the water became sanctified. Did they just dump it out?
Yeah, that's not the issue. The issue is this, that anything that becomes sanctified in the Beis HaMikdash has a potential problem called lina. Lina means literally to sleep over. That's the word lina means. And anything that became sanctified through being in a utensil of the Beis HaMikdash would become pasul, would become no good. Unusable, thank you. Once the morning came. Meaning, if you had a utensil of the Beis HaMikdash and you poured oil in that utensil, because you need the oil, and the oil now and that utensil is meant to hold oil. That oil, let's say it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that oil will remain acceptable for the balance of the day into the night until sunrise. But once sunrise comes, that oil is now pusel. It's now no good anymore. It's unacceptable because of lina, because it has gone overnight after being put in the utensil. The only exception to this is anything on top of the mizbeach. The top of the altar has the capacity to prevent lina. So if there were parts of the animal that were being burned overnight, and it wasn't completely burned by morning, they're still acceptable because it's on top of the mizbeach. Ein lina barosh hamizbeach. There's no problem of lina, of going overnight, on top of the mizbeach. But everything else is a problem, which means you had to think ahead that before you poured or placed items into utensils of the Beis HaMikdash, you made sure you were going to use it that day or that evening. But if you needed it for 2 or 3 days from now, you didn't put it into a sanctified utensil. You kept it in the storage rooms or unsanctified utensils until you were ready to use them. That was the rule in the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash. Since the kiyar is a sanctified utensil and the water belongs in the kiyar, then if you filled the kiyar today, then the water remained viable today and tonight, but by the next morning, the water was no good, no longer acceptable because of lina, which means you would have to pour the water out and refill the kiyar, which was a tedious thing to do. Ben Katan, in addition to making 12 spigots for the kiyar, he also devised a pulley system that would allow the entire kiyar to be lowered into the stream that ran through the Beis HaMikdash at each evening, and then to be raised up and put back on the floor of the Beis HaMikdash each morning. And what that accomplished is that the water in the kiyar, as the kiyar was lowered into the stream, became connected to the stream water. So the kiyar and the kiyar water and the stream water are now connected. Once the kiyar water is connected to the stream water, then there's not going to be a problem of lina because now it's connected to the ground. It's part of regular water flowing through the earth, which does not have a problem of lina anymore. And then in the morning, they would use the pulley system to bring that kiyar back up and placed on the floor of the Beis HaMikdash. Every evening was lowered in, and every morning was taken out.
So it was like a well.
It was like, well, it was a deep stream. Yeah. That's right.
Underneath,
yes, yes. Now, I don't know, I assume copper does not rust.
That it tarnishes.
It doesn't rust, but it turns green.
It doesn't rust.
It rusts?
It doesn't.
Does not. That's what I imagine from this, because they would keep it in the water overnight. It was made of copper. And, you know, tarnish, you know, they can always clean that. It would tarnish anyway, even if it wasn't in the water. In fact, the water may prevent it from tarnishing.
Is this the first or second Beis
HaMikdash? That's the second Beis HaMikdash that Ben Katan did that. He devised this pulley system. The pulley system was not silent. It made some noise as it was being pulled up. And the Mishnah discusses when we don't have a detailed report of how the service worked in the first Beis HaMikdash. The first Beis HaMikdash, our information about the first Beis HaMikdash comes from the Psukim, from the verses in Sefer Malachim, in the Book of Kings, when Shlomo built the first Beis HaMikdash. And then we have a few references here and there to what happened. But we don't have any kind of official recording of daily events in the first Beis HaMikdash. The second Beis HaMikdash, which was the Mishnaic era, began towards the end of the second Beis HaMikdash. So we actually have a recording in the Mishnah of a lot of the daily work that was done in the Mishkan. In fact, we have eyewitnesses explaining how things worked. So this story of Ben Katan making more spigots and devising the pulley system is all in the Mishnayos, referring to the second Beis HaMikdash.
But in the desert, every time they moved, they had to find a place that had a stream.
Well, they had Miriam's well, no matter where they went.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh.
They always had Miriam's well.
Oh, okay.
It wasn't necessarily in the Mishkan, like the Beis HaMikdash had it in the Beis HaMikdash, but they always had water available to them because of Miriam's well. When Shlomo HaMelech builds the first Beis HaMikdash, he builds a mikveh. And I believe it is that mikveh that had a base of, I can't remember if it was cows or what animals it was, that were the base of this mikveh.
I'm going to see if I can find that picture.
Okay, I don't think it was the kiar. I think it was that mikveh. It says Yam Sha'asa Shlomo. We'll take a look. We'll see.
This is a very kind of lowly question, but in the desert, if they were running this water out of the Kior without anything to catch it, it would just make mud all around the Kior.
Yeah.
Is there ever any description of like catching it in basins or anything?
That I don't know. I've not seen anything about it. It's true. That's a good question. The Beis HaMikdash was marble flooring, and I assume that there was some kind of a grating that would allow the water to flow into the stream. Because when they cleaned the Beis HaMikdash, the same thing would have to happen. The water
drains.
Yeah, some sort of a drainage system, right? But in the Midbar, in the Mishkan, I don't know. That's a good question.
Probably absorbed quickly, though.
Depends on how saturated the ground.
Maybe it dries fast in the desert too.
Could be. So that is the kiar. Now the discussion about the mirrors, we'll save that for when we get to it in Parashas Vayakhel, Bli Neder. We'll try to remember to cover it over there. We should remember because Vayakhel is going to have mostly the same information as we had in Teruma. There isn't that much other information. This is one of the most significant points that you find in Vayakhel that you don't find in other places. So when we get there, Mitzvah Hashem, we'll do that. I keep saying it's Vayakhel, so make sure that I have these. It's towards the end of Vayakhel. Okay. So moving on to the next paragraph, which is now about the Shemen HaMishcha, the anointing oil, starting again on page 486, Pasuk Chaf Beis, verse 22. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe, Lemar Hashem said to Moshe, saying, Ve'ata kach lecha besamim rosh, and you, take for yourself, and we're going to need the English over here, besamim rosh means choice spices. Rosh means the head. So here it's being used as in special, the best type of spices. What should you take? Mar diror, chamesh meos. 500 mar diror. Mar is myrrh, which I only know from seeing English translations of. I don't know what myrrh is. I understand it's something fragrant, but I don't know exactly what it is. But mar diror means pure myrrh. 500. Now, it doesn't say 500 what? 500 ounces? 500 what? What 500?
It could even be pieces if we knew what myrrh was.
Right. So it's going to be 500 parts. We don't care. Well, maybe we do care. It's going to be relative to the other ones, as we'll see in a minute. V'kinman besem machatzisel chamishim u'masayim. And we're going to have, this is fragrant cane. No, I'm sorry, I skipped one. Sorry, cinnamon. Fragrant cinnamon. Thank you. Kinnaman is cinnamon. So, fragrant cinnamon, you see that it's really kinnaman.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
C shouldn't be an S sound. That's right. Right. The kinnaman besem machat yisel chamim umasayim. Half of it is 250, which means it's really 500. Just like the mar diror is 500, the kinnaman besem should also be 500, but the Torah doesn't express it that way. The Torah expresses it as half of it is 250. So we'll have to decide, we'll understand why that is. Uknevosem, and this is the fragrant cane, chamishim masayim is a total of 250. So we have myrrh, which is 500. We have cinnamon, which is 250s, which is also 500. And we have cane, which is 250. Vikida, and also kida, kasia, which is chamesh meos, 500. And all of these are, now we get what unit we're using, b'shekel hakodesh, with the holy shekel. The shekel is not a volume. The shekel is a
weight.
So we are obviously dealing with weight here, not with volume. The shemen zayis, you also need pure olive oil. How much? Hin. A hin of olive oil, and that is a volume. So you need a hin of olive oil. So you have four different, we'll call it solid material, and you have a hin's worth of liquid of olive oil. The question is, when exactly do you do with all of these ingredients? The Torah isn't explicit. V'asiso so shemen mishchas kodesh. You shall make it into oil that is holy for anointing. Rokach mirkachas maaseh rokeach. Now you hear how that the ring to that. Rokach mirkachas maaseh rokeach. It's the same verb used over and over again. The translation loses that, as they translate it as a blended compound, the handiwork of a perfumer. Right? That doesn't really capture what the Torah is saying. The Torah is saying is a compounded compound, the work of a compounder. That would be more in line with how the Torah says it. Shemen mishchas kodesh yeh, it shall be oil that is holy for anointing. So again, the Torah doesn't tell you how to do it, other than the fact that you're making a compound, some sort of a mixture, some sort of a blend. So there is a machlokes, how to make this anointing oil. Obviously, you have to have the oil at the end, because the oil is what's used for anointing. And the oil shouldn't have any pieces in it. So the oil needs to somehow pick up the fragrances of these items. So we have a difference of opinion. One opinion is that they would boil these items in the oil. That's one opinion. In order that the oil pick up the fragrance of these items, and then remove the items, and now you have the proper oil. The other opinion is that they would soak these items in water first in order to saturate them so they won't absorb the oil. Then they would smear the oil on these, their plants really, on these plants and leave them there for a little bit of time and then scrape the oil off the plants. And the oil will have picked up the fragrances by being smeared and left on these plants for whatever amount of time. So by doing so, you would now have a hin's worth of oil. Now, I'm not exactly sure how big a hin is. I think we do have some idea of what it is, but I'm not exactly sure what it is. But as you might imagine, we're not talking about a huge vat. We're not talking about a gigantic amount of oil. Eventually, it is finite, however much oil you have. Yet, the Gemara tells us that this oil had an element of a miraculous character to it, that it never got used up. Even when it was poured on items, it would always remain a hin. You'd never lose the anointing oil. The anointing oil lasted all the way through the time of the Mishkan. It lasted through the first 400 years in Israel before the Beit HaMikdash was built. It lasted into the first Beit HaMikdash, and then towards the end of the first Beit HaMikdash, the anointing oil was hidden away. It was put away, and it was no longer used. So what do you do with the anointing oil? You anoint things, right? So the Torah says, "Umashachta voes ohel moed." You shall anoint with it the Mishkan, the eighth Aron Ha'idus, and also the Aron. So the Mishkan itself had to be anointed, the Ark had to be anointed, v'ez HaShulchan, v'ez Kol Kelav, the table and all its utensils, v'ez HaMenorah, v'ez Kelah, and the menorah and its utensils, v'ez Mizbach HaKetores, and the golden altar that was for incense, v'ez Mizbach HaOlah, v'ez Kol Kelav, and the copper altar that was for the olah for sacrifices and all of its utensils, v'ez hakiyar v'ez kano, and the kiyar, the basin and its base, v'kidashta, is some you shall anoint them, v'hayu kodesh kadashim, they shall be anointed, they shall be holy of holies. And here, this is the important line I was talking about before. Kol hanogei abahem yikdash, anything that touches them becomes sanctified. And this is what I was telling you before, that when you put an item in a sanctified utensil, it sanctifies whatever is put in it if it belongs there. Not only do the items get the oil, v'es Aaron, v'es Banav, Timshach, you shall also anoint Aaron and his sons, v'kidashtel, some you shall sanctify them, l'chayim li, that they should be kohanim for me. So, as I said, you're using the oil liberally on a lot of different items, and they're going to use it any time they need to sanctify new things. They're going to use this oil. Yet it did not run out. The whole thing remained intact. V'albenei Yisrael t'daber leimar, to the Jewish people you shall speak, saying, Shemen mishchas kodesh, oil, which is anointing, which is sanctified, Yezeli, this shall be for me, Lidoros Echem, for your generations. Meaning you're always going to have it. Al Bisar Adam lo Yisach, on the flesh of man it shall not be smeared. Uvamas Kunto, which means normally oil is used to smear on a person's skin. It's considered to be a pleasurable thing and a healthy thing to do, but that you can't do. You can pour it on the heads of the Kohanim to anoint them, but you can't smear on a person's skin as an enjoyable thing. Uvamas kunto, and according to its recipe, Lo sa su kamohu, you may not make like it. It was made once and only once, and it cannot be made again. Kodesh hu, it is sanctified. Kodesh yelachem, it shall be sanctified for you. Ish asher yirkach kamohu, a man who will make a compound like it, meaning will make the exact recipe of the shemen hamishka, the anointing oil, or v'asher yitain mimenu alzar, or who will take from the original shemen hamishka and put it on a stranger, someone who is not supposed to have it, v'nichras me'amav, he shall be cut off from his nation, he will receive the terrible punishment of kares, of being cut off from the Jewish people. Two different prohibitions. One is to make another anointing oil, and two is to take the original anointing oil and put it on someone who's not supposed to have it. Both things are prohibited with a very serious punishment if one would do it. The anointing oil, as you imagine, would imagine, was very special, and it was guarded carefully. When they traveled through the wilderness, as we will see later, Mir Tashem and Parshas Bamidbar, whenever we get there, when they would travel and the Mishkan was dismantled and the various parts were carried from one location to another, the Shemen HaMishkan, the anointing oil, was carried by Elazar HaKohen himself. Aaron's son Elazar was the one who would carry the Shemen HaMishkan. It was not entrusted to any of the Levim. It was only carried by Elazar. It was his job. That was one of the special things that he carried. The Gemara tells us a fascinating thing. The Gemara says that the Gemara wants to know four questions. The Gemara says, where is it hinted to in the Torah prior to his birth that Moshe Rabbeinu will be born? Where is that hinted to? And the Gemara says it's hinted to in Parashas Bereishis. We actually talked about this 8 years ago or so. But in Parashas, you don't remember? In Parashas Bereishis, let me show it to you quickly. You can hold the place here. Well, we're not going to spend too much time on this now, but just to show you where it is. At the very end of Parashas Bereishis, on page 26, back on page 26, Perek Vav, chapter 6, Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, Vayomer Hashem, Hashem says, this is as the world is becoming more and more corrupt, before Noach, Lo yadon ruchi ba'adam le'olam, my spirit will not be, what's that?
It says contend.
Contend, yeah. It means that I won't struggle about man forever, meaning I'm eventually going to just give up on them and destroy them. Bishagam huvasar, that they sin even though all they are is flesh, meaning they're not invincible, they're easily hurt, and yet they sin and they don't listen to me. V'ayu yamav, his days will be me'av esim shana, 120 years. If they don't repent within the next 120 years, I will destroy them. This is 120 years prior to the Mabul, to the great flood. The Gemara tells us bishagam is the same gematria, same numerical value as Moshe. Bishagam is Beis is 2, Shin is 300, Gimel is 3, Mem is 40. That's 345. Moshe, Mem is 40, Shin is 300, He is 5, 345. And this pasuk says his days will be 120 years. We know how long did Moshe Rabbeinu live? 120 years. So this is a remez, this is a hint to the eventual birth and life of Moshe Rabbeinu. What is it doing here? The Gemara doesn't say this part, but the commentaries say it is here because Hashem is about to destroy the world because they are sinning, but Hashem saves the world because of Noach. Why would Hashem save a world that is so corrupt? because eventually there will be a Moshe Rabbeinu who will bring the Torah down for the Jewish people, which will eventually lead to the world reaching Shlemus, reaching perfection, and coming back to Hashem. So that's one question the Gemara asks, where do you find Moshe in the Torah? The Gemara says, the next question of the Gemara is, where do you find a remez, a hint, to what will happen to Haman in the Torah? Since we are going to have Mirz Hashem Rosh Chodesh Adar this week, we had Parsha Shkalim already this past Shabbat, so where do we find a hint to what will happen to Haman? Where is that in the Torah? The Gemara says that's also in Parshas Bereishis. That is a little bit earlier in Parshas Bereishis, where Adam and Chava have eaten from the tree that they're not supposed to. On page 16, Hashem says to Adam, "Where are you?" Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was scared, for I am unclothed, so I hid." So in Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11, Hashem says to Adam, "Vayomer," he said, "Mi hi gid lecha? Who told you ki eirom ata, that you are unclothed? If you hadn't eaten from the tree, you wouldn't be aware of that. Who told you? Hamin ha'eitha shet sibisicha levilti achol mimenu acholta? From the tree that I commanded you not to eat from it, have you eaten?" So the Gemara says, "Hamin," which means, is it from the tree? From, have you done that? Hamin is the same letters as Haman. Haman, the very first sin that is committed, Hashem invokes the name of Haman, but the way he says it is, Hamin ha'etz, Haman the tree, which hints to the fact that where will Haman eventually end up? Dangling from the gallows, from the tree.
Wow, cool.
The next question of the Gemara is, where is Esther hinted to in the Torah? That is not from Parshas Bereishis. The Gemara says, Esther, meaning the life and times of Esther, where is that hinted to in the Torah? And the Gemara says, that is hinted to at the very end of the Torah, at the end of Parshas Vayelech, page 1096, where Hashem is telling Moshe Rabbeinu that after you die, there's going to come a period of time later on when the Jews will sin, and because of their sins, I will become angry, and they will have to be exiled and punished. And Pasuk Yud Ches, verse 18, on page 1096, "Ve'anochi haster astir panai bayomahu," I will hide my face on that day, "al kol ha'ra'ash," on all the evil they did, "ki fanai elohim acharim," because they turned to other gods. The Gemara says, haster astir, that's pretty close to Esther. The second word, astir, drop the yud out of that word, and you have the letters of Esther, and this is the hint to Esther, because as you know, the Megillah is a hidden miracle. Esther means hidden, and the Megillah is a hidden miracle. The name of God does not appear anywhere in the Megillah, and it is not a supernatural miracle. It is a natural, but nevertheless miracle, as all the circumstances come together in a very special way to save the Jewish people and turn everything on its head and destroy Haman, etc. That is through Esther, and therefore she and her, the circumstances she deals with is hinted to right here in the Torah. Finally, the Gemara says, as its fourth question, and where is Mordechai hinted to in the Torah? Now we come full circle back to our psukim, back on page 486, with the Shemen HaMishcha, the anointing oil that has these very special ingredients, not just any cinnamon, but the best cinnamon, not just any cane, but the best cane, not just any myrrh, whatever myrrh is, but the best myrrh. The Torah says in Pasuk Chav Gimel, verse 23, mar diror, the choice myrrh. If you look in the Targum Unklus, that's Unklus's translation, in the column there, you have to move to the left side of the Hebrew, but still in the Hebrew side. Chav Gimel, verse 23. It says, I'm going to start from the beginning over there, Ve'at sav lach busmin, and you take for yourself spices, busmin reisha, special spices, meira dachya, which means choice myrrh. Meira dachya sounds like Mardechai, meira dachya. The Aramaic translation of Mardiror is meira dachya, Mardechai. As Rashi explains over there in the Gemara, because Mordechai rose to the top. Mar Deror comes right after the word Rosh, the choice, the best. Mordechai rises to the top in his saving of the Jewish people along with Esther. And he is hinted to right here with the anointing oil. So if you want to take something to think about with you into Purim, I always like to have, with any holiday, I always like to have something to chew on, something to let it percolate with any holiday, something that you can go into the day and just let that roll around in your brain a little bit as you're listening to the Megillah, as you're giving your Shalach Manos, as you are giving your Tzedakah, your Matanos Levyonim, as you're eating your Purim Seuda, as you're getting drunk, or whatever you do with your Purim Seuda, as you're eating your Hamantashen, whatever you do, you're dancing, whatever you're doing on Purim, as you're doing all of that, to think about, Mordechai is hinted to where? In the Shemen HaMishcha, the anointing oil. What is the connection of the anointing oil with Mordechai? I leave that to you right now to mull over. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.